Well, before we can understand the good news of the gospel, we have to understand bad news. And I think here of a story that Ajit Fernando tells about an Indian. His name was Sadhu Sundar Singh. Singh was a person who tried to find happiness, tried to experience the good news in his own strength. He was from a devout Sikh family. As a young man, he would go into the mountains and meditate using Sikh and Hindu disciplines. He attained the mastery of the yoga technique and became oblivious to the external world for short spells. During those moments, he experienced in some measure the peace and the joy for which his soul craved. But when he returned to consciousness again, he was plunged into despair and depression and turmoil and unrest and discontent. He couldn't live in the real world. He also opposed Christianity vehemently. He trampled Bibles when he came upon them. He threw mud at the home of missionaries. He was in a desperate search for peace in his life. But we can never find peace on our own, can we? And he ended up in despair. Not finding peace, Sundar Singh decided one morning to commit suicide by throwing himself in front of a morning train that passed each day. Just before he went to the rail track that morning, he had a vision of Jesus Christ, and he was marvelously converted. Now, Sundar Singh found the peace which he had tried to find in his own strength, but he found it in Jesus Christ. He still had those peak experiences with Christ, but then when his life would come back down into the valley, he still had Christ to rely upon. He still had those moments of ecstasy with Christ, but he also knew that he had Christ in the difficult times. Sundar Singh said, "Without Christ, I am like a fish out of water. With Christ, I am in an ocean of love." And I think we see in this passage before us that Israel fails insofar as it seeks to find happiness on its own, apart from the will and the ways of God. So I structured this sermon as bad news and good news. And mainly in this story, there's bad news in terms of what Israel is seeking. Well, the first bad news is in the first three verses. And the bad news is that Samuel's sons were wicked. That's in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. We're looking at a big section today. Any hope that Samuel's sons would be the solution to Israel's problems is dashed. And it's dashed because they're corrupt. Samuel had appointed his sons to be the judges over Israel, but these sons lived for their own comfort and ease. They took the money, didn't they, to line their own pockets. I mean, that's the danger, isn't it, if you have political power, that you'll use that money to advance yourself. And that's what Samuel's sons were doing. A political system can only be effective if it's grounded in morality, right? A capitalist system, If it's not grounded in morality, dissipates because of so much corruption. You know, it's really interesting because we've seen earlier, if you've been with us, Eli's sons were wicked. Now Samuel's sons are wicked as well. No criticism is given of Samuel here. We know very little about his home. But we do learn from this, don't we, that godly parents don't guarantee godly children. I mean, we know that Samuel was a godly man. Even godly parents, I mean, again, there's silence here, but even godly parents, we know, can be blind to the faults of their children. Apparently, Samuel was blind to the faults of his children because he wanted them to rule, but they were corrupt. And we're reminded by this, aren't we, that God doesn't have any grandchildren. No one is a son or daughter of God, unbeliever. hear this, if you're an unbeliever with us today, or if you're a child today, hear this, children. You're not a son or daughter of God if you're born in a Christian family. You don't necessarily belong to God just because you go to church regularly and faithfully. You know, sometimes we ask people in interviews, and we interview them for membership, are you a believer? And every once in a while, it's pretty rare in our church, but someone will start off, well, I've always gone to church. Well, you're not a child of God because you faithfully attend church. You're not necessarily a child of God because you've been baptized. Or you've gone forward in an evangelistic meeting. None of that makes you a child of God. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? You must be born again. You must receive new life from God. You must be converted. And apparently, Samuel's sons weren't saved. They lacked new life. They had not turned from themselves to receive the life that only God can give. And Israel itself was still looking, wasn't it, for human deliverers to their problems. But there's no answer there in Samuel's sons. Samuel's sons are failures. So that's the bad news. That's the first part of the bad news. The second part of the bad news is that Israel sinned in desiring a king. So Samuel's sons aren't the answer. What's the answer, Israel says, to our problems? And the answer is, we need a king. Your sons, Samuel, aren't working for us. We need a solution. We want a king, but that's the wrong solution, isn't it? Let's just step back for a moment. God works in His sovereignty in mysterious and wonderful ways, doesn't He? Because it's actually God's will, in one sense, that they have a king, isn't it? When we look up at all of redemptive history, God wills that there be a king. Because from this kingship that is set up in Israel, here's where the institution of the kingdom begins. From this king will come Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David. So in one sense, it's God's will that there be a king. But also Israel is sinning here and desiring a king. That is true as well. Both are true here. We might think when we read this story that Samuel is being selfish in rejecting the request for a king, because after all, what are they saying? You know, if you're a father, you know, my sons were the judges, and they say, we want a king, we don't want your sons. And Samuel's upset. Is he being selfish? Well, we know that that's not the primary problem, because remember what we just read in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 7, the Lord says to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. So it's clear, isn't it? They're forsaking the Lord in asking for a king. They're serving other gods. They're rejecting the Lord's rule over them. That's the bad news. They're relying on a human king. And Samuel goes through and recounts all the disadvantages of having a king for them. We'll look at that in a moment in more detail. But he goes through and says, okay, you want a king? Here's what a king will do. And Clara just read that for us. All the kinds of things that a king would do. But we read in verse 19 of chapter 8, after he's done, here's an admonition. Here's why this is going to be no good for you. How do they respond? Were they good listeners? Were they saying, speak, O Lord? We want to hear your word? No. He finishes in verse 19. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no. But there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. You know, it's sort of like, you know, if you've ever been in an argument with a person, and a lot of arguments, you know how they go, people don't listen to each other in arguments, and the one person speaks and the other just says, no, no, we don't care what you say. This is what we want. They were set upon what they wanted. And why was it evil? Why is it that what they wanted is evil. Since ultimately it's God's will that they have a king, what's the problem here? They wanted a king so that they could be like the rest of the nations, so that this king would win their battles. So the problem is, they don't trust the Lord. The very point is, Israel is not like the rest of the nations. Israel already has a king, and that king is the Lord, and he has promised to be with them, and to fight their battles, and to win their victories, and to protect them, if they will stay true to him. But they don't trust that, do they? They're not relying on the Lord. And the Lord says to them, in scary words, I think, chapter 8, verse 7 again, when they ask for a king, what does he say to Samuel? Obey the voice of the people. And then again in chapter 8, verse 22, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Beware what you ask for. Sometimes God will give it. And in verses 10 through 18, Samuel tells them all the disadvantages of having a king. I'm just going to look at this quickly, but look at what are the disadvantages of having a king? There's a repetition of a certain verb here. I'm sure you heard it. And what's that verb that runs through this text? It's the word take. What will the king do? Verse 11, he will take your sons. Verse 13, he will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. Verse 14, he will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards. Verse 15, he will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards. Verse 16, he will take your male servants. Verse 17, he will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be a slave. He will take, 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 take. That's the way it works when you have a king. You want a king? He's going to take the best of your young men and your young women, and he's going to put them into his service. He's going to exploit you. It's not going to be better for you. It's going to be worse for you. The best food will go to him. The best animals will go to him. Everything that's the best will accrue to the central government, so to speak. That's the disadvantage of having a king. What does the Lord say? Your king will be selfish, after all. You know, he won't be a perfect king. I'm a perfect king. You want a king? You get a king. He'll take, 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 take. That's what happens when you get a king. And then he says in verse 18, and in that day, this is chapter 8 again, and in that day, after all the taking, you will cry out because of your king. Wait, I guess we don't want a king. Hey, we changed our mind. We don't like this king. And that day you'll cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourself. But the Lord will not answer in that day. So what's the lesson for us? As I said earlier, watch what you pray for and long for in life. Watch what you give yourself to. Because sometimes the Lord will just give it to us. That's what you want? You can have it. If we stubbornly insist on our way, the Lord will give us what we ask for. And it won't bring satisfaction and joy. I thought of that this week when I read an article. Maybe some of you heard this. In San Diego, Jim Hamilton gave a paper on the dangers of the internet, which we easily give ourselves to in our culture today. And of course, the internet has advantages, doesn't it? But it also has disadvantages. As Hamilton points out in his article, we can fritter away huge amounts of time. You know, what do we give ourselves in our lives? We can fritter away huge amount of time on inessential things. Reading the internet. We can read blogs. We can follow up on the latest gossip. It can be like gossiping, right? Gossiping without talking, but just following up as everyone speaks against one another. Being titillated by what's going on. Taking delight in critical things that are said about others. Spending too much time reading about sports or politics or personalities when we should be doing our work. When we should be disciplining ourselves and doing what God has called us to do. But we're spending our time doing in essential things. It's easy to shirk our responsibility, isn't it? And to watch our time just go through our fingers. We only have so much of life. Or we may use the internet to give ourselves to unclean things, which defile our soul and our hearts, which dry us up spiritually, which take us away from strength and power and joy that the Lord has intended for us. So because we lose the freshness and power of knowing our God. This is what I'm quoting Jim Hamilton now. Not only could we waste our lives reading blogs instead of the lofty thoughts of the best thinkers. How many people don't read good books anymore because they're always reading blogs? Being distracted by the daft deluge of daily dither. I like that. The daft deluge of daily dither, distracted by that, we could be defiled by the tempting advertisements that fund the new media, whether on the side of the site or popping up when it opens. Come to the web weary, avoiding the day's labor, see the wrong advert, and suddenly an irrational lust ravages the soul. Let us seek the Lord. Let us not give ourselves to something or someone other than Him. Only He satisfies. Giving ourselves to something else will impoverish us, won't it? It'll take away from the strength that the Lord wants us to have. May we not be like Israel, trusting in something else besides the Lord. Well, the bad news and the bad news. Bad news, Samuel's son. Bad news, number two, looking to a king. But then there's good news, really, in chapters 9 and 10. Good news sort of mixed with bad news. God is gracious, isn't He? What's the good news? God appoints Saul to be king. Now, we didn't read chapter 9. Chapter 9 is a very long chapter, a fascinating chapter. It's a colorful story of how Saul ended up meeting Samuel. Saul's father's donkeys were lost. That's chapter 9. So Saul and his servant go out to search for these donkeys. They're searching for some days. They can't find the donkeys. They're about to give up and go home. Saul's servant says, "Say, we're near a person who's a prophet named Samuel. Let's go ask him about the donkeys." They come up with a little money to give to Saul. But all of this, isn't it, is sovereignly arranged. We look at chapter 9, verse 15, and it says, "Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, 'Tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin.'" And how's he being sent? He's being sent through searching for donkeys and through the word of his servant. Says Saul has no idea what's going on here. Saul's not thinking about being a king. That's never even entered his mind. No, he's just wanting to find these donkeys. But the Lord is sending Saul through these amazing circumstances. And isn't the Lord gracious? Remember, Israel has sinned in wanting for and desiring a king, and we keep reading, "He shall save my people," that's Saul, "He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." Isn't that amazing? I mean, they've sinned. They've sinned in wanting a king, and they've cried out to the Lord, and the Lord says, "I'm going to have mercy on them. I'm going to save them through Saul." Chapter 10, verse 1, here Saul is anointed as king. "Then Samuel took a flask of oil." This is when Saul and Samuel finally meet. Saul's just blown away by the things that are happening here. Samuel's saying really strange things to him, not about the donkeys. "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head." So that's anointing him as king, isn't it? "And he kissed him and said," you know, that's something you do to the king, you kiss him. And he says, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of Israel, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." I mean, there's the good news, isn't it?
the Lord has raised up Saul to deliver his people. Quite astonishing.
And Saul, if you know the whole story, we know that Saul ends up having problems, but Saul begins well, doesn't he? Saul begins with humility. Look at chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. Samuel says to him, "As for the donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" In other words, you're going to be king. Saul gets it. Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" Saul is humble, isn't he? He's amazed by what is being said to him. And then Clara read in chapter 10, when he's chosen to be king, where is he? Is he prancing around in front of everybody? This tall, handsome, striking man saying, "I'm the one," you know? No, he's hiding in the baggage. He does not feel ready to be king. He recognizes his inadequacy to serve as king. So he starts in a remarkably humble way. Not only that, Saul is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And there's a number of signs that Samuel says will come true. We're not going to look at all those today. But the most important thing that Samuel says to Saul is he says, "You're going to be empowered with the Holy Spirit." We see this in chapter 10, verse 6. "Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and you'll be turned into another man." And this is fulfilled in chapter 10, verse 9. "When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart." Isn't that interesting? God gave him another heart. "And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them." So the Spirit came on him, and he prophesied and spoke the word of God. And it was striking to people, because what did people say? "Is Saul among the prophets? What's happened to this guy? Saul's not a person with a prophetic gift. Saul's not a person who's empowered by the Holy Spirit. What's going on? This is unbelievable." And one wise person there asked this question. And who is their father? Is Saul also a son of the prophets? And who is their father? Now, that's an interesting question, isn't it? I looked at the commentaries on this. I actually found the commentaries I looked at, anyway, very unsatisfying. What does it mean, who is their father? I think the best answer is, there's no father. Human father. Prophets don't come from a human source. When you ask, "Is Saul also among the prophets? Is Saul the son of the prophets?" Well, what do you think? The prophets just grow on trees? What do you think, that if you're Samuel, your sons are going to be prophets? But Joel and Abijah weren't prophets, were they? They were evil men. Who is the father of prophets? Now, no prophets don't run along family lines, do they? To be a prophet and to be clothed with the Spirit, that's a work of God. This is a supernatural thing happening here. This is God sovereignly equipping Saul to be king. This is God's work. We ought not to think in a human way. Saul has been changed into another man. Oh, what does that mean? We'll see down the road. It's difficult. But he's been changed to another man in the sense, at least, that he's empowered with the Spirit. Anointed to be king. And we've seen his humility. And in chapter 10, verse 27, we see something remarkable again. They've had a little ceremony where he's installed as king. And this is a very new thing here, isn't it, in Israel? Verse 26, "Saul also went home after this." I mean, what do you do? There's no capital. There's no Washington D.C. here. You know, he just went home, apparently to keep farming. What kind of king is this? But that's what he's doing. And those whom God has touched, those whom God has worked in, they follow Saul. But verse 27, but some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? Men who weren't following the Lord had doubts about Saul. But he's the king appointed by God. He is God's leader. And they despised him and brought him no present. They didn't celebrate in what God was doing. But Saul held his peace. You know, he was the king. He could have acted against these people. He could have put them to death. You know, if you have that kind of power, you can do all kinds of things to those who are your enemies. But he represented, didn't he, the meekness and humility of Jesus Christ there. Yeah, Saul started well. But I want to think a little bit, you know, to the story to come. And if you don't know this story, Saul doesn't end well. He starts well, but he doesn't end well. And that's sort of stitched into the story from the beginning. Because what does Samuel warn them? You can have a king, but it's not going to turn out well. That's what Samuel has said. So the story's ambiguous. Here we have good news. The good news is Saul's going to save you from your enemies. But it's mixed with bad news, isn't it? Because we know that Saul does not continue to follow the Lord. But what are the lessons for us? Like Saul, we need the Holy Spirit, don't we, to please God. We can't please Him by relying on our own gifts and abilities. We need the sovereign work of the Spirit in our lives. Like the early Saul, we need to humble ourselves before the Lord. We need to come to the Lord like a young child comes to his mother. And that young child comes to his mother for everything, trusting his mother. Because the mother will supply every need. Saul had that kind of humility in the beginning. What a great thing it is, isn't it, to lower ourselves before God? What a great thing it is to be convicted of our sins, isn't it? And to be shown our inadequacy and the sense, our need of God. That's a gracious work, isn't it? To feel weak. But Saul doesn't continue to trust the Lord. How many people begin well, but don't end well? You know, I say this, there's a lot of young people in this room who, I take it, are beginning well. But don't think, just because you're beginning well, that you'll end well. Because as the Lord blesses you and strengthens you and you have more experience in whatever you do, you know, we've seen it, haven't we, with politicians? We've seen it with people in business. We've seen it with movie stars. We've seen it with intellectuals. No, we've seen it with pastors. As time goes on and they have experience, what happens? Pride sets in. That pride that wasn't there at the beginning begins to take a foothold. And that good start is undone by pride. That one begins by trusting in the Lord, but trials and tribulations and difficulties come, and we turn against Him. So my exhortation is, may we all continue to follow the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was also anointed by the Holy Spirit at His baptism, wasn't He? And He was clothed by the Holy Spirit with power. He conducted His ministry in the power of the Spirit, we're told in the Gospel of Luke. He started well, being anointed by the Spirit at His baptism, and He ended well by the power of the Spirit. And now He's poured out that same Spirit on us. He has changed us, hasn't He, into new persons. He has clothed us with power from on high. But He is the vine, and we are the branches. We depend upon Him for everything, every day. And what do branches do? Well, in one sense, they do nothing, right? They rely upon the vine. Well, Jesus does say, though, abide in Me. Abide in Me. That's the responsibility as a branch, to abide in Christ, to continue in Him, to trust in Him. Because Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that if we are believers, you have changed our hearts, that we are born again by water and by the Spirit, that we have new life. But Lord, even as those who have new life, we know that apart from you, we can do nothing. That we need the Holy Spirit to empower us every day. That we need to abide in Christ. And Lord, that is our prayer. May we not end up like Saul, who wanders from you. But may we be, Lord, like the early Saul, humble, teachable, recognizing our weakness, recognizing that we can only win victories through you as our King and our Sovereign and our Protector and our Redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.